please turn back with me to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to Galatians. And my title for this evening's sermon is Defending the Gospel, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As you know, the true gospel is at the heart of this book, and Paul is writing to address a number of specific dangerous problems faced by the Galatian churches. Not long after the founding of the churches, agitators had come in trying to distort the gospel, and in particular to push the importance of circumcision and Jewish traditions. However, Paul makes it clear that because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ceremonial aspects of the law and their symbols are now obsolete, for he had fulfilled the Old Testament types and shadows, and we are no longer slaves to sin, but children and heirs of God. In chapter 1, Paul showed the damnable seriousness of distorting the gospel, as well as explaining the source of his message and his commission by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. What he was proclaiming is the only true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't have to become Jews or follow their practices to be saved and thereby become part of the true people of God. So let's turn to the text, and I'm going to look at it in just two simple parts. Firstly, and we spend the most of our time looking at the journey to Jerusalem in verses 1 to 5, and then secondly, fellowship in the gospel in verses 6 to 10. Firstly, then, let's look at the journey to Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells us the journey was after 14 years. Probably that's 14 years after Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, when, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he met with Peter and James briefly, though he could mean 14 years after his conversion. But I think the first interpretation fits more easily with the narrative. Verse 2 tells us that he went there for a private meeting, and it seems to be quite distinct from the Jerusalem Council, which we have mentioned in Acts 15, which was primarily a public conference, though it did follow on from men coming down from Jerusalem and teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The council disavowed those men and their message. So it does seem rather odd that Paul makes no reference to the council's public conclusion if he was referring to that particular visit. I believe, therefore, that this visit is quite possibly the earlier visit, which is mentioned in Acts 11 and verses 27 to 30, though it may be a different visit altogether. But in that visit, Paul and Barnabas made a trip to take relief to Jerusalem, and you'll notice verse 10 of our passage, Paul mentions care for the poor as being a particular issue at the time of his visit. Verse 1 also tells us that he visited with Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas, of course, was that generous-hearted encourager of the brethren, an evangelist, preacher, and teacher. He was sent by the Jerusalem church to Antioch to help the church there, and had a spirit-blessed ministry there. And therefore he went on to Tarsus to find Paul and bring him back to Antioch, and together they taught the church there for a whole year. And Barnabas is one of these now accompanying Paul to Jerusalem, and he, as you know, accompany Paul on the first missionary journey. Titus, who was with them, was a Greek convert to Christ, who may well have become a Christian as a result of that early ministry of Paul, undertaking various tasks, as well as joining Paul subsequently on his second, third, and part of his fourth missionary journeys. As we know from the letter to Titus, he also stayed on in Crete for a period to help ground the work that had been done in Crete and to organize the churches, to help them appoint elders and that sort of thing. So these three key church leaders then, Paul, Barnabas and Titus, traveled to Jerusalem for this important meeting regarding the true gospel. Verse 2 tells us that he went up by revelation, or in response to a revelation. The word he uses is apokalypsis, which can mean an appearing or manifestation or uncovering. So we see that God revealed his mind to Paul to guide Paul in how to address the situation which he faced. Conceivably, the revelation could have been part of what the was revealed by the Spirit to Agabus in Acts 11, verse 28, which precipitated the relief mission to Judea that Paul and Barnabas went on and is recorded there. Equally, it could have been a direct revelation to Paul himself. Paul knew that the gospel was under attack, and he knew he needed wisdom as to how to address those attacks. And by revelation, God showed Paul what he should do to protect the church. One of the things was he needed to consult with the leaders of the Judean churches as to how he should address the heresy, and that together they might face that heresy and agree the one true faith and the gospel they were proclaiming. This we could perhaps think of as a forerunner to the Jerusalem Council and to some of the subsequent great church synods that formulated doctrines and rejected heresies such as Arianism. So when Paul got there, he says he communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he declared the gospel, or he laid it out before them as if he were presenting a case before an authority or a court. This was the gospel that he had been preaching since the time of his conversion. And so, you know, we're talking about 17 years. It was the same gospel that the apostles had been confirming, had been preaching to the Jews, and it was the same gospel as he'd been preaching throughout this period. As he says in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, this gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel then is good news, for it brings salvation to hell-deserving sinners. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, for everyone who truly believes and lives by that faith. He had been preaching it among the nation, among the nations, or among the Gentiles, in regions where, sadly, Jews had largely rejected the gospel, but thankfully a remnant had believed. And the Gentile population had been quite receptive to the gospel, and therefore the church had grown substantially. So whilst salvation is by faith, people can understand all sorts of different things by faith. The faith needs to be personal, it needs to be genuine, it needs to be in the genuine gospel, which is based on historical facts. As Paul says at the start of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. The gospel, or good news, then, is that Christ died for our sins, so we don't have to pay the penalty for our sins. The sins where we are sinning against our Creator, the Almighty, the Holy and Only God. We need to truly believe that he, Christ, died for us, not just for people in general, but for me, for you. And then it really can be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes and repents. It is a complete work. Nothing needs to be added to it. Not circumcision, not ceremony, not religious practices or legalism. Not only is there forgiveness in the gospel, but it brings us the righteousness of God. We can have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, just as his our sins were imputed to him. And the question for each one of us is whether or not we have claimed this gift of salvation for ourselves, rather than seeking to earn our own salvation. The gospel then is of such vital importance that the churches had to be sure that it wasn't being distorted in any way. Paul is keen to show his accusers in Galatia that he was not presenting a different gospel to the Gentiles, but exactly the same gospel as he and others preach to the Jews, for there is only one way to God. That is by faith alone, Jesus Christ being the way to the Father. And thus, believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile, they're brought into the same fold to be part of the true people of God. This is described at the end of this letter as the Israel of God. As he says in, if you just turn to chapter 3 briefly, and verses 26 to 29, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the church is the beneficiary of the promise which was fulfilled in Christ. Paul and the other leaders, when they've gone to Jerusalem, they went there to speak privately to those who were of reputation. He doesn't define precisely who he means, perhaps because he wants to emphasize that truth comes by revelation of God, which he had received directly from Christ, and which we have in the scriptures, rather than being just the opinion of a leader, whether that be Peter or anyone else, a pope in our day. Verse 9 tells us that those he met included James, the brother of our Lord, as well as Cephas and John. Cephas is, of course, just the Hebrew form of the name Peter, and both names mean rock, which is the name that our Lord gave to Simon after he made that great confession regarding the person of Christ. Now, Paul wanted to make sure and demonstrate that he wasn't or wouldn't be running in vain. wasn't that Paul was subordinate in any way to the church leaders who were in Jerusalem, but given their prominence, it would have significantly hindered his work had they opposed or contradicted elements of what he was preaching. Paul wanted the Jerusalem church to clearly acknowledge that the gospel was just as much for the Gentiles as it was for the Jews, and that the Gentiles didn't need to become Jews or legalists to be Christians. The troublemakers in the Galatian churches quite possibly came from Jerusalem and Judea. They were saying that historically, if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, then at the end of that process, the men would be expected to be circumcised as the final step of their conversion. So Christian men would need to be circumcised in order to be included amongst God's chosen people. But that was a fatal and a cursed distortion of the gospel. Paul brings this out repeatedly in this letter. For example, if you just turn on a few pages to Galatians 5 and look there at verses 2-4, we read, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Some years later, he makes a similar point in his letter to the Romans, as we saw when Pastor Oliver preached through Romans 4, which speaks of Abraham's faith. He shows that the blessedness of imputed righteousness comes or came to Abraham when he believed, and that was before he was circumcised. That he might be, the scripture says, that he might be the father of all those who believe, that though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Consequently, he says, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that promise, and that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the church then is the beneficiary of that promise to Abraham. So what was the reaction then of the church leadership to what Paul had been preaching regarding faith, the law, circumcision, and the gospel of salvation? In short, it was at full agreement. And the first indication that we get is there just in verse 3, where we read, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He was accepted as a Christian, indeed as a church representative, without becoming Jewish or being circumcised." The reason that it became an issue is spelt out there in verse 4. We read, "And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." These people pretended to be Christians. They came in by stealth, that's secretly or surreptitiously. I'm reminded of the parable of the wheat and the tares. I'm sure we're familiar with that in Matthew 13. Let me just read it to you. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So having those tares can ruin a crop. They look like wheat, and trying to remove them before harvest can destroy the crop. These false brethren were like those tares. They would ruin the crop. They would be poison amongst the whole congregation and potentially pervert the gospel. Ultimately, they won't be removed from the church until harvest time, when our Lord comes again. But if they can be prevented before the seed takes root, then the church can be protected. These particular tares, or false brethren, seem to have been spying on Paul's meeting with the other leaders, but they were also spying on the various congregations where he had been preaching, to assess, in their view, how bad was the departure from a more legalistic form of Judaism, and wanting to bring those congregations back into the bondage of trying to keep the whole of the law. People then, if they did that, they would be trying to establish their own righteousness, which is impossible, rather than receiving that which is freely available through Christ. If that teaching took root in the church, then the church's message would be confused, and there would be no true gospel to take to others. So Paul's reaction to these agitators is expressed there in verse 5. He says, "To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour." He and the others didn't give them an inch. Now we can debate whether or not by the "we" there he means just himself, Barnabas and Titus, or he means leaders of the church in Jerusalem as well. But the point is, they weren't given an inch, because what they were bringing was a perversion of the gospel. And as he says in chapter 1, such people are anathema. Paul's concern wasn't just the question of circumcision. You could understand someone from a Jewish background particularly wanting their children to be circumcised, to still identify them as Jewish. What his primary concern was that the way this was being presented would effectively bring a works-based salvation into the life of the church, a works-based religion. So the church, therefore, needs to be very careful. It's not a place to allow strangers in, whatever their supposed credentials, and to be given free rein to share subversive ideas, either from the pulpit or in private amongst the congregation. We may therefore need, as leaders, to be watchful, and as individuals to be watchful, that no one comes in and tries to distort the message within the church. In our day, we don't have anyone coming in and saying to us, "You must be circumcised," or "You must follow Jewish traditions." But we do have those who might come in and say, "You've got to do something in addition to having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have to have works in order to earn your salvation." Or at the other extreme, that we should be politically correct and remove those things in the gospel that the world finds offensive or even calls hate speech. Paul's motivation is expressed in this second half of verse 5, and it's part really of his motivation for the whole letter. It is that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, because that is the only road to salvation. He'd opposed the Judaizers in the past to protect the churches, and his visit to Jerusalem now was a part of ensuring that the truth of the gospel might continue with them. In this letter, he's showing them that his gospel came by direct revelation, that he was appointed to be an apostle by Christ, and this visit demonstrates that his teaching was consistent with that proclaimed by the apostles in Jerusalem, and that they recognized and they thanked God for Paul's ministry. That affirmation would totally undermine the Judaizers, for they claim to be from Jerusalem, to know the truth, but their attempts to discredit Paul would now fall flat. Now, in our day, we don't have a body of apostles that we can go to confirm what the truth is in a particular area, but we do have the complete and infallible scriptures. We do have the help of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, and we do have the great confessions of faith, such as the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and on a much lower level, our own statement of faith. Those things should be understood and can act as protections within the life of the church. Moving on, secondly, to see fellowship in the gospel in verses 6 to 10. Verse 6 tells us Paul met those who seemed to be something. Now, that may sound like a bit of a strange description to us, but I don't think Paul was being disrespectful. Even when he goes on to say, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. I think he recognized that these men had high respect and reputation within the church, but he wants to make it clear that nobody should be put on a pedestal, even apostles or popular preachers. Paul goes on to say, God shows personal favoritism to no man. There's no innate infallibility in any person, even if they have a particular position. Worldly prestige is irrelevant. Their statements would not necessarily be any more accurate unless those statements were directly inspired by God, as we have in the scriptures. These were just men, like Paul, but nevertheless they were very influential men, and their leadership and knowledge of the truth would be very helpful to Paul, and they could corroborate his teaching. So what did Paul get then from Peter, James, John, or others in Jerusalem? He tells us at the end of verse 6 that they added nothing to me. So in a sense, he didn't gain new knowledge, nor was he judged to have made any errors in theology or preaching. But on the contrary, verse 7 continues, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So they were able to recognize the calling and equipping of Paul as an apostle, as he recounted what he had been preaching and how God had blessed his ministry. Now, when Paul refers to the gospel to the uncircumcised, and then separately to the gospel for the circumcised, it clearly doesn't mean that there were two Gospels. As he said in verse 5, his concern was that the truth of the Gospel might continue. Rather, he's saying that God had specifically called him to minister primarily to the Gentile world, and Peter primarily to the Jewish population, notwithstanding the fact, of course, that Peter had his famous vision, which we have recorded in Acts 10, and that was used to call Cornelius and his household to the Lord. The work with the Gentiles had been committed then to Paul by the same Lord who appointed Peter as an apostle to the Jews. They had the same gospel, they were empowered by the same Holy Spirit. There was no essential difference. Having, verse 9, perceived the grace that had been given to Paul, Peter, James and John were not in any way jealous or dismissive of Paul. Rather, they rejoiced in God's sovereign grace. There was no room for pride or jealousy in their ministries, just as there's no room for pride in our election for salvation. It's not a question of us. It's God's sovereign work to appoint people to different roles and give different gifts. Paul says they seemed to be pillars. In other words, this is a metaphor here, they were bearing the responsibility of holding up the temple or the church of God by, as Vines expresses it, maintaining the doctrines of the faith by teaching and practice. Therefore, they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, recognizing them as having equal responsibility and calling and being co-laborers in the gospel. However, at the same time, they recognized the different focuses of those ministries. Here then is a true fellowship in the gospel. There will be those that we co-labor with directly in our personal ministries, like Paul with Barnabas and Titus. There will also be those who labor in a completely different field from us, like Peter and his associates in Jerusalem. Paul, in this and his other letters, shows that he has a concern for the work of God everywhere, throughout all nations. And even though he was called to that missionary work, he was clearly also passionately concerned for the salvation of his own people, the Jews. Likewise, we need to labour sacrificially in the ministries to which we have been called. But we should have a prayerful concern for those who are involved in other works and fellowship in the gospel with those who are called to different fields. So, having recounted this biographical history, the Galatian churches would have seen that Paul, Barnabas and Titus, and not their critics, were bringing them the true gospel, and they were recognized as Christ's servants by the Jerusalem church leadership. So in these men, I suggest that we see not only a personal call to a particular ministry, but also that that call was recognized by the churches in which they ministered and other churches. In the same way, I would suggest to you that for anyone to go into a particular ministry, they should have a personal call, but that that call should be recognized by their home church as well, and others as they exercise that ministry. And people shouldn't just be doing their own thing, as it were. Finally, verse 10 tells us, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. This seems to fit very well with that second visit of Paul to Jerusalem, which now I've mentioned was in Acts 11, more so than the visit in Acts 15 or subsequent visits. In Acts 11, you'll recall, Paul and Barnabas were there on a famine relief mission from Antioch to Jerusalem. So clearly there was real poverty within the church at that time, probably because of the persecution that was going on within Judea and a state of famine within the land as well. Now, whilst Paul's focus in this letter has very much been on the truth of the gospel, he's also concerned that those who believe the gospel should have transformed lives, and therefore they should be bearing fruit, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which we see in chapter 5 of the book, and should be doing good, which we read of in chapter 6. In our materialistic society, this can be a note that we can lose at times. I wonder, how much genuine concern do we have for those who have practical financial needs in our circles, or for those who are living in abject poverty elsewhere in the world, particularly fellow believers. These things should be of concern to us and should affect what we do and how we use our own resources. So we've come to the end of our passage for this evening, but let me just remind you of what were some of the key points. We've seen that there is only one gospel, whether it is preached to the Gentiles or the Jews. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. We've seen that Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised or adopt Jewish customs and traditions. We've seen that sadly false brethren can be planted in the church by Satan, but they must be resisted and their message must not be tolerated even for an hour. We've seen that the truth of the gospel as found in God's infallible word must be upheld and continue in the church, or the consequences are spiritually fatal. Fifthly, that there should be genuine fellowship in the gospel between those called by God to different ministries and different locations. And finally, that our faith should have practical as well as spiritual consequences, and thus we should have a genuine concern for the poor, especially fellow believers. Well, may the Lord apply his word in our hearts individually and corporately. Amen.